keep wandering around, Lord. Sometimes it's so hard for us to get it right, and yet you receive us each day with new mercies and open arms and a smile upon your face of acceptance, because we're accepted in the Beloved. It's through Christ. It's all through Christ. The hope of glory, Christ in us. Not so much us clinging to you, Lord, but your grip upon us, and that grip is in grace. So thank you, Lord, for that amazing grace. We want to live in it and just keep it front and center in our lives, and it calls us up to do great things for you, Lord. We rely on that love and that mercy, and we look to you tonight for it. We thank you for the ability to get together tonight. We pray that your Spirit would do a great work in our hearts and lives and address the weak issues, Lord, and where our faith needs to be built up. Strengthen it, Lord, and where we need correction, we open to your will. Have your way in our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, while you're taking a seat, why don't you greet one another and get comfortable and open up your Bibles. Good evening to you all. Good evening. You know where we are, Exodus 15. We'll get a jump on things right away. The building is coming along thanks to all your good prayers and your hard work. We're so thankful to each and every one of you who are having a part in that. Exodus 15, we're at the very last paragraph. While you're making your way there, just ask the Lord for more grace. Heavenly Father, we can't ask you enough. We can't pause enough to acknowledge that without your help, we can do nothing. So Lord, as we open to your living word that has so much to say to our hearts and lives, even this evening, may you have your perfect way. In Jesus' name, amen. When we last left Israel, they were dancing and singing an 18-verse song of praise to God for getting them through the Red Sea, miracle of miracles that it was. But 3 days later, the party seems to be over. We've gone from the mountaintop of praise to the valley of complaining and murmuring in what? A record 72 hours. 72 hours, they're ready to do away with Moses and turn their backs on God and go back to Egypt just because they got a little thirsty. And so we're going to take a look at that tonight. Exodus, of course, as I've been saying for months now, is a picture of the Old Testament gospel. You have the Passover lamb, which is the blood of Christ, the true lamb of God. You have us enslaved in the Egypt of our sins, but Jesus, the deliverer, by his blood, the blood of the true lamb, sets us free. And then baptism through the Red Sea the waters of baptism right there, safe on the other side now, thanks to the death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then last week, the great song that is produced in your heart when you come into redemption, knowing that all your sins are washed away and that God will never look at you with a frown if you're in Christ. He'll look at you and say, "You are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." That's an amazing thing. And it brings a song of praise. And so we saw an entire chapter, chapter 15, on that praising of God for his greatness and his compassion to us. And so we see all of these corollaries from the Exodus to modern day Christian salvation. But it doesn't stop there, because once they go through baptism, well, what's next? Well, the long, hard road to the promised land. It's called sanctification. It's hard work. And what happens right away is they realize it's hard work and they start murmuring and complaining. And that is going to be the theme of our study tonight, is the Christian response to a hard time and how we see God dealing with his people who he's just delivered, he's just done so much for, and yet 72 hours, like I said, later, they have just gotten spiritual amnesia and they've forgotten all about the God who has done 10 plagues, not only 10 plagues, but a cloud by day and pillar by night, stepping in between them and the enemy, opening the seas, and the seas salute for God's children. They stand at attention, the walls are there, and then they become at ease atop of God's enemies. And 72 hours later, they're like, "Where is God? And who is this dumbbell leading us?" And so, with no further ado, you like the dumbbell leading you. You know, what is wrong with me? All right, so we're going to take a look at that right now. So that's just what the tambourines are away. They've taken a three-day journey. The singing has stopped, and now they're getting a little hot, and they're getting a little thirsty. They haven't been able to find water for 3 days, and here we go. Verse 22. I just need a little depth there. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah," which obviously means Marah means bitter. "So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." Now, we're going to take a look at this tonight, and I think there are three pegs to sort of hang the passage on. Why don't we say, number one, the bitter complaint, number two, the sweet solution, and number three, a conditional covenant. So a bitter complaint, the sweet solution, and the conditional covenant, just right here in this paragraph. Well, first of all, the bitter complaining. The root, as I alluded to any kind of complaining is this: that sanctification is a tough thing. Now, the spiritual word sanctification is not a word that we use in everyday conversation. Sanctification means to be separated to for special purposes. In fact, the Greek word hagiosmos is the same word for holy, for holiness, for sanctification, for sanctifying, and for the word saint. So when it says the saints greet you, it just means the separated ones. It means separated for a special purpose. Now, I was reading just the other day about the Pekingese breed having started over in China for a special purpose for those in royalty. And I don't know why they liked them so much, but apparently they did, and they had to fit in their long sleeves. And so they bred these dogs for royalty. And so sanctification could be seen. Let's say you had a litter of these puppies, and you looked at the litter, and you chose three of them, or two of them, or one of them. And you said, this dog is going to the palace. Now, suddenly, after choosing that dog from the litter, you've got different kind of food, you've got a different kind of environment, you've got a different kind of training, you've got a different kind of everything dealing with that dog. You have sanctified the dog. You have separated the dog for a higher purpose. And in fact, it's a very good example of God taking people from the litter of this world and just saying, I've set you aside. Different way of thinking. Sanctification means this: you are gathering up all of your thoughts, your ambitions, your dreams, your past, your life, everything about you. And you're taking it, and God's taking it, really, and you're helping, you're cooperating, and you're pushing that over to Him. What is the greatest commandment, they asked Jesus, and He said, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the sanctifying of our lives. Heart, mind, soul, strength, everything to God, because God is everything to us. And so that's the idea. Now, because that is kind of hard work, it's a big change. Oh my word, suddenly we go from one, I hate to say litter, I mean we go from one, we go from one world, one kingdom into another kingdom. And the way that the second kingdom, which we go to, is so vastly different. When you get yelled at in the second kingdom, you're supposed to turn the other cheek, and you're supposed to respond softly. Vengeance is His after all, says the Lord. You go the extra mile in the new kingdom. You love your enemies. You don't do dishonest things anymore. Now, suddenly, God has taken the fish and He's turned them upside down and said, it's that way back. And so now we're going upstream. We're fighting the falls just like the salmon returning to their spawning grounds. You see? And so, sanctification, which is the goal of God in your life, it is the number one overarching goal of God in your life, is to make you like Christ, as loving, as kind, as self-controlled, as God-honoring, as Jesus was. That is His goal through everything that's come your way, is to make you like His dear Son. That is your destiny. And so, because it requires a self-abdication, which just means stepping off of the throne voluntarily, it's a lot of work. He says, listen, I'll tell you right from the jump, if you want to come with Me, you're going to have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Me. Now, this could be why the people on the road after the baptism and after the praise, and they realize, oh my word, it's a long way to the promised land. And it's hot, and we get thirsty. There's work to do here. And so some of God's saints aren't exactly kind and sweet and cooperative, and they're less than submissive, and they start to grumble. So number one, that is explaining, why is there a problem? There's a problem because after we're redeemed, there's a process, and it's tough, and it goes against your grain. It's called being crucified with Christ. That's our lot in life. And we don't like it. So we complain. We like the resurrection part, We like the heaven part, but we don't like the process involved. And so we are going to see, and it's going to get old, I'm sorry, but they are called on the carpet 12 times before Mount Sinai, before they get to the Ten Commandments coming up here in Exodus. 12 times he calls them on the carpet for murmuring. You see, so we're going to hear about that a lot in the next couple months. They're going to have four problems before they get to the Ten Commandments. Their four problems are going to be no water, no food, and then no water again, and then bullies. Some unprovoked attack by a Bedouin tribe. And so, moving on, we're just going to see here that the bitter complaining is out of the hardship of the process of moving toward the promised land. That's first, that mean-spirited accusatory attitude. So the second thing I want to say about the bitter complaining is this. It's a bad response to their very first test. Now in this very passage, it says that the Lord tests us. He's testing them. So instead of a sweet spirit of surrender and trust, when difficulty arises, they get angry and bitter and they complain and they murmur. So first of all, or second of all, as I said, all Christian adversity is a test. All of your troubles, all of your struggles is a test. And when I first became a Christian, when I was 19 years old, I ended up at a youth group, and they were talking, and they said, man, pray for me, I got so many trials. And my first thought was that they were going to court, that they had some legal battles going on, because that was not a word that I had ever used for trouble in my entire life. I never knew you could say, I've got a lot of trials. Well, trials is the Christian word for trouble, because all trouble for the Christian is a test. Every single moment of every single struggle is a test. Why? Well, because in God's kingdom, there's no such thing as purposelessness. There's a reason for everything. So I have a quote here. The believer's circumstances are ordered and ordained of the Lord with a purpose in mind. How the believer responds and walks through difficulty is always an accurate measure of the health of his or her walk with the Lord. Trouble reveals your true theology, not your professed theology. In other words, you can talk till you're blue in the face about what you think about God, but suddenly, when the rug gets pulled out from underneath you, we find out what you really believe about God. And so with every struggle, and in this case, they can't find water, they're thirsty, with this comes an opportunity for a test. It's a pop quiz. We're going to see what's inside of them by turning up the heat and allowing them to be made thirsty. Now, God is pretty fair. He's already given them lots of evidence for why they should pass this test. The ten plagues, not the commandments. The fire and the cloud leading them in the Red Sea. In response to their prayers, that Red Sea opened. They've got evidence that God is with them. You see? So suddenly now, here comes the test. What are you going to do now when there's a need? Now, all God's tests are multiple choices. I didn't know if you knew that or not. But they're all multiple choices. So here's several ways that you can answer. Here comes the quiz. In the face of crisis, difficulty, and need, the believer, A, panics and throws all past experience of God's faithfulness out the window and assumes this is the one time that God is going to leave you high and dry. B, in the face of difficulty, the believer gets indignant that God has allowed this to chosen people. Discomfort and disappointment, and then cop an attitude with God and opt out of the relationship for a season. That's B. Then there's C. In the face of trouble, the believer, C, gets really ticked off and looks for someone to blame for their discomfort. So the nearest Christian leader gets verbally mauled. Or D, in the face of problems, the believer, in a spirit of sweet surrender, asks God for his help, trusting that God has a good purpose for allowing the adversity in the first place. And they have peace, knowing that the same God who's helped them in the past will be faithful now in this present trouble. So the answer, of course, is D. Now, Israel hardly ever circles D. They like A, they like B, and they like C. They don't like D. And D's the answer. It's the only answer. Now, I took a class called Western Civ in my undergrad studies, but it met at 7:30 in the morning, so I failed that class. But every time I got a test, somebody had told me that he always gave multiple choice, and there were like 100 of them. And somebody said, if you just circle D all the time, you'll pass. So I circled D all the time, and I didn't pass. And then he said, you know what? I told you that because D is for dumb. In this case, circle D. God, you've been so faithful. You are God. You have promised in 8:28 of Romans that you're going to work everything for my good. You've showed me your love on the cross. How could I ever doubt you again? It's always D. Job saying, what does this trouble have to do with God? Shall we receive only good from God and not bad? He told his wife. His wife said, are you still holding on to your integrity? You've lost everything, you loser. Curse God and die. And it, just a love bug, just a sweet love bug. Yikes. And so, yeah, you know, you want to avoid her at all costs. That's just crazy. Job says, and I love what the scriptures say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, he said. And then it says, may the name of the Lord be blessed. And then he says, the Bible says, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He just doesn't get the correlation between my difficulty and who God is. He doesn't say, okay, now I'm going to change who God is because I'm having a hard time. Now suddenly God is mean or unfair or unkind. He says, what is that? What does who God is have to do with if I'm having a good day or a bad day? A lot, if you're spiritually immature. So I started thinking, why do we bomb the test? Well, first of all, it's bad theology. Your theology says God exists for you. You wake up and you make your little prayer list for God, and you call him, hello, God, I got some things for you today. Number one, you know, and you give him the list. So when that doesn't happen, you're destined for trouble. Because the errand boy isn't coming through. So bad theology. Secondly, false expectations. We're thirsty. We see a well. That well's going to have water in it. And it's going to be good water. Well, no, it wasn't good water. Is this some kind of cruel joke? And God has to say, no, this isn't my will. I'm working something else out here. But as soon as you are inflexible and you say, this should have happened. I saw the well. I was thirsty. The well was there. Where is the water? Well, there's water in there, and it's non-potable. It's unfit for human consumption. You and I have to become more flexible and less disappointed when what we imagined to be God's will for our life was not. Because when you think it's supposed to have been that way, and then you drink it and it turns to gravel in your mouth, suddenly you're changing who God is and how you relate to him. And the degree to which you obey him is based on how comfortable he makes you and how disappointed you are not. That's not lordship. And lastly, just in this little section, we bomb the test because of our immature faith. We're underdeveloped in our relationship. We have shallow root syndrome. And so you go 3 days without having your needs met, and God's going to get it, you know? Jesus told that story, the parable. He said the gospel's like a guy who's sowing seed, and that seed sprouts up. And he says, that seed sown on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. So what is he saying there? He's saying, there are a lot of people who, when the heat turns up, because they don't talk to God every day, they don't know the Lord very well. They don't know his word or his promises. They've got a surface relationship with God. And when you have a surface relationship with God, when things go wrong, you wither because you have no root, you see? So that's the way you bomb the test. Well, why grumble against Moses? Now, we're going to fix this problem by defining it in the next chapter as not really against Moses, but really against God. But right here, we're not going to go into that yet. He goes into that next chapter. But why tear up Moses? It doesn't make sense to me, especially as a pastor. Because I identify with Moses. I'm like, Moses, why would they turn on you? I don't understand that. I never have understood that. It just seems so counterproductive and illogical. Why would you bite the hand that feeds you and loves you and cares for you? That is crazy to me. Well, I've got some answers for you. Number one, there's a spiritual level, a spiritual reason. Unbelief writes off God. And so now it becomes, this is a social Jewish club with this nice Hebrew boy leading us to the promised land. There is no God when you're doubting and in unbelief. And so all you've got now is just this religious little social club. And you've got a guy standing there, Moses. And so, tear him up because it's not happening for you. The second reason, I think, is demonic. So first of all, a spiritual reason you tear up Moses. The second one is demonic. Leaders must be discouraged somehow from their point of view. A leader is encouraging you, facilitating the advancement of God's kingdom in your life. A man or a woman of God who is supposed to be leading you has to be stopped from their point of view. How better to stop you than to discourage you by the very ones who you are leading and loving and praying for? Let them become rabid and start to bite down and devour and be sarcastic. Thirdly, I think there's a practical reason they were after Moses, because Moses is visible and God is not. Remember in junior high when somebody would get a piece of paper and write "kick me" and they would stick it to your backside and then you'd walk around? That's like kind of how it feels sometimes when you're a leader, is that somebody just has targeted you, because you're up in front. And so when things go wrong, that's why I tell people, if you want to lead a ministry in the church, just get ready to get the little kick me sign, because you're visible, God's invisible. That's just the way it is. And so if you're leading anything tonight, just disregard the little kicks and the little nudges and the little backstabs, because it happens all the time and it's just a part of immature Christian behavior. The next one's psychological. It's safer for me to tear apart the guy up in front than really to unleash on God psychologically. So I better go ahead and rip you apart than rip him apart. But what we're going to find out is that as I'm ripping you apart, I'm really showing my frustration to God. And then lastly, oh, it's a big word, ontologically. It means who we are. We just love to blame. It's in the sinner's heart to blame. I read a quote that says, when people are lame, they love to blame. Spouses blame the other one. I remember I was at a marriage counseling thing that I was doing 20 years ago. And the husband said, I said, you know, you seem like a really kind of harsh guy. You seem kind of mean and tough. He said, if I would have married a different woman, I would have never been like this. That has stuck in my mind for 20 years. I had nothing to say. I looked at him. I was appalled. I said, so you're blaming all of this? It just is, wow, that is crazy. And then when I want to blame, I always remember him. And I always think, I don't want to sound like that, you see? But it's in us. It's all your fault. It really is. All right. So, and blame they do. Exodus 15, 16, and 17 are devoted to grumbling. Numbers 14, 16, and 17 are devoted to grumbling. And Joshua 9 is devoted to grumbling. Did you know how bad it was? I didn't know how bad. I knew it was bad. But I didn't know it was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 chapters of grumbling. Now, the word murmur is an onomatopoeia word. It means to, well, I have it right here, a low, indistinct, continuous sound, an indistinct whisper or negative complaint, a mutter. I like the medical definition, to murmur. An abnormal sound usually emanating from a heart that sometimes indicates a diseased condition. You've got to murmur. Onomatopoeia is a word murmur. It means like murmur, 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 murmur. It just is like buzz or boom or oink or tick. You get it? You already know what this is. You're way ahead of me. But, you know, one pastor wrote it this way, because sometimes we don't know how bad it is. Well, what's a big deal to complain? Oh, she's a complainer. Or, yeah, I complain a lot. Complain doesn't really get the biblical meaning. Here's the biblical meaning. We are living in a generation of murmurers. Murmur means to be obstinate, to complain, and grumble in a low voice. Murmurers stir up trouble undercover. They are gossiping, manipulative cowards who try to propagate a personal agenda by inciting a discontent while operating in alleged anonymity. Murmurers are often unforgiving, ruthless, and self-seeking. Murmurers often engage in backstabbing and slander while distorting and misrepresenting the truth. It's no wonder the Lord dealt so harshly with repeat offenders. Well, when you put it that way, so I was in my study one day in the office, and Zach came in and said, Dad, let me get this right. Did God kill 24,000 people just because they were complaining? Well, it says he did. 24,000 people because they were continuing to do this. Not just complaining, it's a little warm in here. No, 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 no. No, it was this paragraph. And a lot of other things were going on. And I said to Zach, I said, Zach, there's a big story here, you know. And yeah, he said, of course there is, Dad. But I did tell him, you know, yeah, God just doesn't wipe you out for complaining, you know. He gives you two or three chances.
then he wipes you out. Just kidding. All right. Paul looks back on that, by the way, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, could we hold them up for their negative example? And could we not do that? That's what he says. Let us not murmur like they did. And they lost their lives, you know. And it was very much deeper than just complaining. Well, two, the sweet solution, the cross. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. In the Hebrew, it's tree. He showed him a tree. He threw it in the water. Well, they've translated a piece of wood because he threw it in, so obviously it wasn't growing at the time. But the word is tree, and it means wood or tree. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So they really didn't need to come undone in their crisis because God had a plan and it was for their good. What a wasted temper tantrum they had. God was trying to teach them a few lessons. Lesson number one, the grandest lesson in all of Christian redemption. There wasn't supposed to be any good water in the well. That was God's plan. Plan number one, you don't get your water here. You do not quench your thirst in the wells of this world. That is lesson number one. You come through the waters of baptism. Lesson number one, you look to me for your satisfaction. He says, drink from the waters I give to you, Samaritan woman. I am the living water. John 7 and verse 37. If anybody is thirsty, let him thirst no more by coming to me. Let him drink of the waters I give and he'll never thirst again. Lesson number one, there wasn't supposed to be water in there. He's teaching you. Knuckleheads, them, there wasn't supposed to be water in there. He wanted you. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We read that psalm tonight. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's the whole point of the test. He wants to make a point to them. No, nothing good here. It's poisonous. It's brackish. It's got too many salts and minerals. It's poisonous for you to drink there. My people have committed two sins through Jeremiah, the Lord speaking. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, their wells, broken wells that can't hold water. It's always the way. We've got a longing, and we think we can find it here, and we can't. And that's lesson number one. There wasn't supposed to be water there. He wanted them to figure it out. We've got to ask him for the water. Secondly, the water is poisoned and it will kill them. Watch out for the world's water. Sexual desire perverted. You sip from the pools of porn. You get a gravel. You get a mouthful of gravel. Go ahead, drink. Well, I'm longing. Drink what the world offers to satisfy your sexual longings. Go ahead and drink the way the world offers to quench that thirst and see what you get. You'll get wormwood. You'll get sick. Can you drink from a toilet bowl and not get some disease? Why is it that when we do things the world's way, we do get sick? Why is it that the STDs that are out there will never come to one who is following the word of God? Why is that? Because they come to Christ. They drink of his water, of purity, of self-control, of modesty. You don't get an STD that way. Money. Do it the world's way. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men's souls into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I have a perverted desire for stability. And so I look to the world's wells. And you know what the Lord is doing now? He's saying there ain't nothing in those wells, America. You might want to look instead of the bank into the stock market where there is nothing in there. And there's a kind of a hollow sound right now. And it's going to become more and more echoing. Why? Because that's not the well. There's a different well. Drugs and alcohol. A longing for feeling at peace and not hurting anymore. So the world says, hey, drink of this. Drink of this. Drink of this. Drink of this. And what happens to you? You're poisoned. You can't drink of that water. They looked at that water and they said, that's bitter. That's poisonous. The word is to poison. He says, come, drink of me. I give you clean, fresh, living water. So he say, what is Jehovah saying? He's saying, you're going to have to look to me for that. You're going to have to look for me. And then the cure for this unpotable water, the glories of glories, what comes next? God opens Moses' eyes and he says, look, behold, the tree. Come on. The gospel is everywhere in Exodus. We can't drink the water of the world. It's poisonous. How can we fix that? Moses, open your eyes. Look at the tree. Put the tree, the piece of wood, the cross upon which Jesus, the Lamb of God, will die. Throw that in there and then take a sip. Sweet. How'd that happen? Is it a magic piece of wood? No, it's not about the wood. It's about an example of teaching that what is coming, the cross. You throw the cross into anything bitter, and there's going to be a sweet release. He himself bore our sins. I'm quoting Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Moses, behold the tree, same word, thousands of years apart. Moses, behold the tree, put the tree in there, and it'll become sweet. No need for grumbling when you have, number one, sweet communion. What does that tree do in that water? The tree reconciles you to God. Listen to this. Colossians 1:20, he made peace through his blood shed on the cross. He has reconciled your soul to the living God, and now life from God can flow into that dead body of yours and bring life. Sweet communion with the living God. No need for grumbling. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to live forever. And then heaven is going to come down here and we're going to live 1,000 years, millennial reign with Jesus Christ on the throne. No need to grumble when you're going to paradise with God. Secondly, it's sweet communion, it's sweet victory over my sinful nature. Throw the cross in there, pal. You got a bitter problem with your own sinful nature. How do we die to sin? It's through the cross of Christ. Listen to this, Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their sinful natures with its passions and desire. The bitterness of having your own self master you and take you places you don't want to go and do things you don't want to do and say things you don't want to say and think things you don't want to think. He says, that's bitter. Throw the cross in there. Throw the wood in there. And then I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live in faith. The Son of God loved me,
gave himself up for me. How do you get out of your own sins? You die on the cross. You already have, even though we don't always recognize that. Theologically, you've been linked to Christ on that cross. That is the way you can say no to pornography, no to lust, no to greed, no to lying. That's the way. Because you have died in Christ. When he's on the cross, somehow all the believers are in him. We identify with the death to this body and to this world. And as we have united with him in death, so with his resurrection. And all we focus is on, I've been raised with Christ, but you've also been dead with Christ as well. And so the joy of sweet victory. And finally, the sweet release that comes from the influence of a Christ-rejecting world. Paul said in Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, what does that mean? So the cross, when you throw it in, it makes it sweet because I have communion with God. He's not mad at me anymore. Secondly, I have sweet victory over my own stupid, sinful nature. I don't have to live that way anymore. And thirdly, this one, sweet release from the world. Listen to this. I love this. Commentator, his last name, Trapp. Paul and the world could agree together on this one thing. They didn't like each other. The world is crucified to me means that I'm done with the world. It's over between us. I'm done with its standards, its values, its opinions, its lusts, its dictates. I'm crucified unto the world means that the world in turn is done with me. My faith, my walk with Christ, my absolute truth. Therefore, the world and I agree. The world cares not one ounce for me, and I care as little for the world. Crucified to the world and the world to me. The cross sets you free from all that garbage that I have to be a certain way, that I have to dress and look a certain way and act a certain way. And when they're persecuting me, what does it matter? I'm united with Christ. I'm gone out of this world. Your opinion of me doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter if I'm crucified. If somebody insults me, I'm crucified with Christ. How do dead people respond? I just did a funeral. I was standing right there. I looked at the corpse. I could insult her. I'm going to get no response at all. Hopefully, because if I did, I'd probably fall over dead. Crucified, throw the cross in there. Then nothing matters to what they're thinking and saying, does it? I'm all wrapped up in Christ. I've died to that stuff. It doesn't matter. So he says, Moses, the bitterness, let's fix it. Throw the wood in there. Throw the cross in there. Can I read this hymn to you at the cross? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Why? It doesn't matter. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm released from my own sins, and I'm released from what the world is trying to squeeze me into their mold about. It's a beautiful thing. Sweet communion with God, sweet victory over my own self, and sweet release from the world and its relentless pressure on me to conform. Well, let's finish up on just a couple thoughts. I'll read it real fast and just make a comment. If you listen carefully, reading on and finishing the chapter, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. So, the if clauses, three, the blessing of salvation here. The conditional,
part of being a Christian. Look, salvation is free. It's a free gift. You can't make that water sweet. It's bitter. It's not drinkable. You're going to die. But he provides a way to make that water sweet. But you have to drink it. You have to do the thing. If you want to be blessed, you have to obey. There's no blessing apart from obedience. He says, if you listen carefully to the voice of your God. The problem is not obeying, is that we don't do the first part. Listening to God means getting up early. It means opening my Bible and stilling my heart. It means going to church and taking notes if I have to or whatever to hear the voice of the Lord. Listen carefully to the voice. Develop a time and a place. Put yourself in places you can hear him. And then secondly, pay attention and keep his decrees. Listen to this, Matthew 7. See if you see what I'm trying to get here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus speaking, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine, listen, everybody who hears them and doesn't put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Two people, one wise, one foolish, they both heard, but only one did it. You see, that makes all the difference. Lots of people know stuff about God. Lots of people hear. And I wish I could tell you how many times somebody will come up on a Sunday and really affirm me, and I'm so happy to get affirmed, and I pray to God while that person is talking that they're going to go out and actually do it. That makes all the difference. That's what's going to happen. And he says, then I'll spare you the troubles that the world falls into. I'll keep you from that. I'll keep you from those things that the Egyptians have to go through. Their STDs and their cirrhosis of the liver. And their anxiety problems and fear problems and loneliness problems. And anguish and chaos. I'll keep you from that. Why should anybody in this room have a life filled with chaos? Why? Now, there are a lot of things that happen are beyond our control. But generally speaking, we ought to have a life that has some semblance of peace and blessing and joy. And it's all attached to one word with two letters. If. If he gives us a choice. It's just crazy. I'll make the water sweet if you drink it. I'll pave the road if you walk on it. I'll pay the price for admission if you walk through the gate. I'll give you the umbrella if you open it up and use it. That's just the way, and Christians are just a little bit slow sometimes. And you think after getting rained on and getting beat on and all of that, that we just say, what am I doing wrong? I'm listening, but I'm not doing. We need to do the if clauses there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. We pray now, God, that you would help that word to come to life in us. Help us to not only hear it, but to obey it, just to do it the best we can. Your Spirit will help us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Why don't we stand together in closing song?
you've heard the name Jeremy Camp. He's a recording, Christian recording artist, writes a lot of worship songs. He's very popular now. He went to Calvary Chapel Bible College in Marietta. He met a girl there, and they got engaged and went on their honeymoon. She had ovarian cancer. It wasn't very long after their honeymoon that she passed away. The Lord called her to be with himself. Early 20s, both of them. Madly in love. And Jeremy wrote a song. I still believe in your faithfulness. I still believe in your love. Even when I can't see, I still believe. That song is on the radio all the time. It's everywhere. But I can't imagine getting married as a Christian, having that big wedding and going on your honeymoon in Hawaii. She's in the hospital in Hawaii. Started chemotherapy right away. Gone. He's remarried now. He's got a great ministry. I still believe, God. God could take a person with that kind of faith places. Let him take us, me and you. No matter what, he's a good God. He proved it. That cross, that's all I need. Whenever I get crazy, I look at the cross and takes the bitter and it makes it sweet. It's like, wow, you were thinking about me on that cross. Therefore, everything else is going to fall into place. Father, a lot of people have got some crazy things going on. But nothing is crazier than the second person of the Godhead on a cross in the rain, being nailed to a piece of wood that he created himself. There's nothing more crazy than that. And all in the name of love. So, God, help us rest in the demonstration and proof of your love and apply that when we are tempted to doubt your intentions toward us and your plan for our lives. We thank you and trust you. You're a good God. You have kind intentions toward everybody in this room. So we thank you. We yield ourselves to your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.